In our studies, the last several Sundays, we have been focusing our attention on, number one, a study of authority, how we understand what the Bible teaches, and in the matter of getting to know the Lord's church. Pardon me. In so doing, we have tried to recognize our responsibility to explain the scriptures in a way that's right and to help and enhance the understanding of individuals who would study along with us. All of us need to recognize our singular responsibility in how we appreciate God's word. It's really important for us to look at it like this. Jesus taught in Matthew 13 and verse 44. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is this the way that you look at the kingdom of God? Is this the kind of value that you place on the kingdom of God? The only way we're going to find out about the kingdom of God and how significant it is if we look in the scriptures. We're not going to learn everything about it the first time we read it. We may not learn everything about a single verse the first time we read it. But if we continue to grow, if we continue to read and understand, we will understand and we will grow. But it has to do with our attitude toward God's word. There are those who look at the word of God and they decide, this is too difficult. And because I can't understand all of it, I don't want to understand any of it. So I'm just not going to waste my time. I would rather just question people as to why this or why that. On the other hand, there are those who are willing to search the scriptures daily and to see whether or not these things that are so. And this is what God expects of each one of us. He expects us to treat his message about the kingdom like it was a pearl of great price. Sell everything else that we have and buy it. Or like a treasure that's hidden in the field. Buy that field. If we look at God's word in that way, we're going to learn, because we will not be satisfied with not knowing. And we'll continue to grow and we'll develop spiritually. And even when this life is over, we won't understand all that's in this book. But God designed it that way. He designed it so that we would understand what we need to do in order to be saved. He designed it so that any man can understand what we need to do in order to be right in his sight and how to get to heaven. And even though there are things that are hard to understand and that we may spend a lifetime wondering about, that's no cause for us to turn our backs on God's word and say, it's just a mess of confusion. I can't understand it and I'm not going to deal with it. So what I've been trying to do is to help us understand about the Lord's church. And we've talked about how we come to these conclusions as to what God wants us to do. And that has to do with a matter of authority. And as Bill has been teaching in his Bible class, we've understood a number of things about what the individual is supposed to do and what the church is supposed to do. And they have to be approached as two separate things. Now, when we talk about getting to know the Lord's church, we can understand when we read from the scriptures what God wants us to do in regard to the Lord's church. We understand very well when God gives us a command, don't we? As Peter told those in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. They understood that. Now, not everyone obeyed it, but they understood what Peter meant. And when you see examples, and when they saw examples of those early Christians meeting on the first day of the week, they understood what they were doing and why they were doing it. Today, I want to talk about another part of that. I want to talk about the necessary inference. This is not something that's new and strange. This is also known as the inescapable conclusion. And it's one of the least understood methods of recognizing from the Bible text what we are required to do, and yet it's one of the most simple. And it's something we use every day, we just don't realize it. This method is a favorite, for example, of the writer of Hebrews. When you read through the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, its main theme is the old covenant taught by necessary inference that the new would be so much better. Necessary inferences are very important. But the question is, do they require us to do something? Do they require obedience? There are some people who approach that and they don't think so. But Jesus used them, teaching the authority of the Scriptures. If you look in Mark chapter 12, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passages about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong, he said to those Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You're just wrong. And you need to change. You need to believe if you want to have eternal life. But you can remain with that stubborn, hard-headed mindset that you have, and you'll face the consequences of maintaining that. But as I said, necessary inference is important. I want you to think about that passage because we're going to get back to it in just a little while. But this matter of inference has fallen on hard times these days. Here I'll give you an example. There are those who wish to bring the Lord's church into conformity with denominational practices. They see the church the way the world sees the church. And we've been talking about that quite a lot. And they will suggest that nothing can be made a test of fellowship that is based upon inference. Is that true? Is that false? You think about it. Inference restricts these individuals, these free spirits, in other words, to more rigidity than they can tolerate. But what did Jesus say? Didn't he say that straight and narrow is the way and few there be that find it? The way is a straightened way. It's the way that God has given us. But inference is a perfectly legitimate means of obtaining truth. And I want us to understand that today. Kurt read this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. It was about Solomon's dedication of the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed a wonderful prayer, soliciting Jehovah's blessings upon that sacred house. This is where God chose to put his name for the people of Israel. And an inspired writer subsequently notes that Jehovah appeared to Solomon by night in response to his petition, as we read this morning. The text does not mention precisely how the Lord appeared, and that leaves the episode clouded in mystery, since there are various ways by which deity could appear to men. And there are examples of that in the Old Testament. Well, what do we find out about that? There are other passages that shed some light on this. They allow us to arrive at the full truth relative to this incident. In a parallel record in 1 Kings 9 and verse 2, a sacred writer says that Jehovah appeared to Solomon as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Well, now how did he appear to Solomon? Again, it doesn't tell us. The text doesn't specify. In yet another related passage, though, the scriptures reveal this. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, in Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Now we're learning something, aren't we? We've taken the time to read and search out these other passages on this. And putting that related information together, this is how you reason to your conclusion. If God appeared to Solomon in Jerusalem as he did in Gibeon, and he appeared to the king in Gibeon in a dream, then what? It necessarily follows, doesn't it, that the Lord's appearance to Solomon in Jerusalem was in a dream. That's a necessary inference. Think about that for a moment. As I said, people today seem to not really want to pay much attention to that. But when we think about our studies of the scriptures, commands and examples and necessary inferences are inherent functions of our mental processes. And they have been ever since the beginning. We just have to realize what we're saying here. Although not always under these particular terms, we understand the concept of commands and examples, and now I hope necessary inference, because they have been used in many fields today, and they've been used this way for centuries. Take, for example, in the study of law. What happens? A lawyer or a judge first asks, is there a statement of law on the books that should be applied to this given case? Is there a command about law? Is there a law on the books, in other words? And then he will ask, are there precedents from other cases that have been determined which should apply? Are there examples of these other cases? And then he will ask, are there conclusions that may be logically drawn from the evidence that will apply to this case? This is your necessary inference. They call that establishing a case from circumstantial evidence. What about in the field of medicine? What does a doctor do? He follows similar procedures. Is there a general principle that governs a case such as I am now treating? If I'm going to take this fellow's appendix out, has anybody ever done that before? Sure they have. And there are all kinds of medical books that show you and draw pictures and tell you just exactly what to do. They're your examples. Are there logical conclusions I can draw from my experience or from experiences of these others that will help me treat the case? These are the kind of questions that doctors ask. And it's the same principles that we're talking about. They look for the principles that establish what they're supposed to do. They look for examples of what's been done that work. And then they come to the conclusion that this is the way it should be done. Well, what about in the field of architecture? It's the same principle, isn't it? An architect is going to ask, are there principles or rules of construction that should guide me in the design of this building? I don't want to build a 70-story building here that's going to fall over. Are there other buildings which provide precedents that'll help me with the design of this one? Look at all of the examples he can turn to. Are there conclusions I could reasonably draw to help in my design? If you were going to build your own house, you'd do the same thing, wouldn't you? You'd first formulate a design in your mind based upon something. And if you didn't build that house according to the rules of structure, you're going to get in trouble. It's going to fall down. So you look to examples of other people and you see how things have been done. Well, all of that's not new. These thinking processes have been here since the very beginning of time. I want you to turn over to Genesis for just a moment. The story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Because this is one of the first examples that we see here. God gave a command to Adam and Eve that they were expected to keep. And when they disobeyed, he asked, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Genesis 3 and verse 11. It's God's question to them. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. What did Adam imply when he answered God's question in verse 9? God had asked him, "Where art thou?" But what does Adam say? The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 9. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, you don't have to be God to infer some things from that, do you? God said, "Who told you you were naked?" What did God know from this? He knew Adam and Eden, didn't he? He knew without any doubt Adam and Eden. You would know it too as you read through the passage. The process of drawing conclusions by reasoning also goes back to these very earliest times that we have records of men, but it's the same thing in the history books. When you read about Cain, he used such an inference when God told him that he would be a wanderer. When you look on over in chapter 4, he said, "Whoever finds me will kill me." This was Cain's conclusion. Now, how did he get to that conclusion? Well, he was reasoning like this. Anyone whom God condemns to be a wanderer will be rejected and killed. That's what God said. "I shall be such a wanderer. Therefore, I will be rejected and killed." Genesis 4, 13 and 14. And this is the way that people have always reasoned. Even Abraham and Sarah. When you think of that example that we have in the Bible, they concluded from examples that they had seen that no one at their age bore children. Commands from those who are in authority are expected to be obeyed. We understand that. When the policeman says, "Halt in the name of the law," we better halt, hadn't we? Asking if there were examples or precedents has always been the way to learn. "Show me how to do this," we say. "I learn better by doing it than I do by you telling me about it." And the process of drawing conclusions here through the process of reasoning has been a part of man's mental equipment since the beginning of time. Now, while our use of these in regard to understanding God's revelation needs to be approached carefully, the concepts of obeying commands, learning through example, and drawing conclusions from inference are as old as mankind. God gives commands, and He expects them to be obeyed. In the Old Testament, He said, "Honor your father and your mother." Jesus used this in Matthew 15 in talking to those Pharisees. "Honor your father and mother, but you have not been doing that. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." In John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," Jesus said. In Matthew 28, He said to the disciples, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. All of these are examples of commands. And those things are just not that hard to understand. The real problem comes is whether we want to do it or not. The Bible is replete with examples showing us as a means of determining God's will. You can talk about a number of examples. But let's continue. The scriptures clearly suggest the use of inference or drawing conclusions from a premise as a means of interpreting the scriptures. Now, first of all, a word about the nature of inference. To explain, inference means drawing a conclusion from what's been implied in a statement. Let's do it like this. We make a statement, "All men are mortal." Since we accept that as universal, then we say Alexander the Great is a man. Therefore, Alexander the Great is mortal. Isn't that a logical conclusion based on the things that we've stated? Sure it is. That's exactly the way we reason from the Scripture. Such a conclusion is clearly implied in the two premises and is therefore a valid conclusion. We need to realize that not all inferences are of the necessary kind. Just because there's an inference in the passage, it doesn't necessarily mean that you should do that. It must be the only conclusion that you can come to from the passage. Along with the necessary inference, those made necessary by the passages that are involved, you also have feasible inferences, those which are logically probable but not necessary. And you have arbitrary inferences, those chosen out of several probable alternatives, one being as good as the other. For example, Matthew 28, go what? And teach. He didn't tell us how to go. He didn't tell them how to go. They could go any number of ways. They could walk. They could ride a donkey. They could ride a ship, a chariot, whatever, a camel. The same thing is true for us today. We use inference many times a day. We just may not realize it. For example, if I know the length of one side of an equilateral triangle, I can reason to the length of the other two, can't I? How many times you have that math problem in school? What do we mean an equilateral triangle? We mean a triangle with each leg is the same distance, same length, rather. All right, how about if this product is sold at Walmart, it'll be good and inexpensive? Is that one of those necessary conclusions? No. That's arbitrary. It may be good and it may be expensive, or it may be good and it may be inexpensive. That's what we're talking about, and we reason like that all the time, don't we? Or I might say, whatever old Don says cannot be trusted. Now then, old Don says the earth is flat. Well, therefore what Don said about the earth can't be trusted, can it? That's reasoning to a conclusion. And we do that all the time, don't we? Now, a necessary inference is one where the implication in the premises is so strong that the conclusion is considered true, that this is what I really need to do. So we need to really concentrate on things like that when we get to the Scriptures and we find passages like this. As I said, doctors use inference to diagnose patients. Baseball managers use inferences to plan their strategy. Engineers use it to design bridges. Even the gift of flowers or candy from a boy to a girl implies something, doesn't it? It's done with the implication that the giver hopes the receiver will draw an inference from this. As I said, a necessary inference is one where the implication in this premises is so strong that the conclusion is considered sure. Here's another example. Only American-born persons may become president of the United States. Arnold Schwarzenegger's not American-born. Where was he born? Austria. Therefore, Arnold Schwarzenegger may not become president of the United States. See, that's how we reason to a conclusion. And since these premises are certain, this conclusion is also certain. And that's exactly the way we apply these things to the Scriptures. Now, this is exactly what Jesus did. When you get to Matthew 22, having explored something about the meaning of inferences and seen how it works, let's look at the Bible's use of it. Jesus answered them. Remember, we were talking about this earlier. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac, rather, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read this? Those Jews had read that time and again. They'd been taught that since they were little. They knew what the law said. Now, when you look at a passage like that, you realize this is how the Bible teaches us. His reasoning went like this. If God can say, I am someone's God, long after they are dead, then they must in some sense be alive. God did so speak. Therefore, these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, must still be alive. What does that also tell you? Death's not annihilation, is it? There are a lot of things that can be inferred from that passage, but just to illustrate, Jesus recognized what was implied in the language and wanted them to draw an inference from it, which he considered to be certain. And that's why he told them, "You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You are wrong. You need to believe in the resurrection. You can go on being Sadducees all you want if that's your mindset, but God said, you're wrong. And you're going to face the consequence of it." In Romans 10, you have another example, because Paul gives here a long series of inferences. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he says, "How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us?" Now, what was Paul doing when he said this? He gives a long series of inferences in these verses that we've just read. And starting from Joel 2 and verse 32, which says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," Paul says, we infer that before one could call, he would first believe. And before such belief, we infer there must have been teaching and understanding or comprehension as to what calling on the name of the Lord meant. And from the fact that one is preached or taught, we infer that there must have been sending, someone sent, as in the case of Philip and the eunuch, say, in Acts 8, to proclaim to him the message. We infer that there must have been sending. Thus, what is implied, we may infer. As Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew 28, what are we to conclude from that? That's their responsibility to teach. So, the Bible writers expect their readers to use inference to draw conclusions of their own. God expects us to do that. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, the writer says he recorded these signs that Jesus did. Why? That those who read them would believe. That's a necessary inference that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, the whole premise which lies behind the miracles of the New Testament is this is the conclusion God wants people to draw, that Jesus is the Christ. Nicodemus is a good example of that in John 3 and verse 2. What did he say? "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs you do except God be with him." Nicodemus understood, and he inferred from what he had seen Jesus perform that this man has been sent from God. He did exactly what God intended. He inferred from Jesus' miracles what's implied in them, that Jesus is sent from God. Necessary inference do require something of us, don't they? Just like commands do. And when we see New Testament Christians doing something, we understand this is what God wants us to do. So, necessary inferences are inherent functions of our mental processes. They have been since human beginnings. This is not a new way of thinking or a way to get around doing what the Lord requires. The scriptures clearly suggest the use of inference or drawing conclusions from a premise as a means of interpreting what the scriptures mean. Necessary inference is one where the implication in the premises is so strong that the conclusion is considered sure. Now that's just a review of what we've talked about. So what we have is a responsibility, isn't it? A responsibility to read and to study. And when we do that, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, we'll understand what the mystery of godliness is. So, in 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has given us what we need to be equipped for the good works that God wants us to do. It's just that simple. So the question is, are you going to trust your souls to men's ideas, or are you going to trust it to God? In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, there's a very interesting passage. He said, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's understand what the will of the Lord is? Is that a command? Is that an example? Is that a necessary inference? No, it's plain, isn't it? Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's God's command to each one of us. So don't sit back and say, I can't understand it, without going to work on it and trying to learn. Stop becoming those who are without reflection or intelligence, without hope, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Because back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had just described those Gentiles whose minds were darkened because they had no understanding and they refused to understand. And they were without hope because they wouldn't understand what God said to them. Well, the Jews were in the same problem, those who refused to understand. And Jesus told them, you've shut your ears, you've shut your eyes, and I can't convert you. You've closed your mind. You've shut your heart. When a person decides to do that, he has no hope. Because the means that we see in the Scriptures is the only means of salvation. And so it's up to us to decide what we want to do. Do we want to become like God wants us to become? Do we want to learn His will? Do we want to be saved badly enough to actually sit down and read and find out how to do it? Or just go ahead and continue the way we are? It doesn't do any good to collect books and put them on the shelf unless you find out what's in them. If the Bible is that way for you, and you don't pay any attention to it, then you're without hope because you don't have the hope that's in Christ Jesus. So I beg you today, open your Bible, study, learn what the truth is. I'm not asking you to take what I say. I'm just asking you to do what God wants you to do in order to be saved, because He doesn't want everybody to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth. If we can help you with that today, would you come as we stand, as we sing?